if you need the notes, just let an usher know, and they will get them. We have plenty back there. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. I'm going to be talking about, it's just right there at the top of your notes, the glory of the bridegroom God. I'm especially excited for all of those who raised their hand that this is your first time at this conference, and therefore I imagine for many of you it's your first time in Kansas City. And so welcome, and we're going to pray that the Lord meets you and that he helps us in this opening session. So let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we love who you are. We just recognize your faithfulness and your kindness. We esteem the truth of your word this afternoon, and we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that dwells within us. And we ask you to be our teacher, Holy Spirit, that you promised to guide us into all truth. And so we pray that you would be jealous right now, Holy Spirit, to guide us into the truth of Jesus, that you would bring us into the revelation of what you're like. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from unbelief, that you would deliver us from every wrong view of you, that you would renew our minds, and that you would awaken our hearts with the fire of your presence, Lord. I ask you for help. I ask you for protection. I ask you for power, that your name would be exalted and that you would be honored, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I am going to go beyond the notes, but I'm going to be working through the notes. And so what I mean by that is I'll say things that aren't on the notes, but I'm going to stay with the notes pretty consistently straight through. So I'd really encourage you to reference these, but then also if you would like to, you can write things down beyond it. Okay, so look at number one, the Old Testament revelation of God. And so the subject this afternoon is talking about the glory of the bridegroom God in this revelation. And I have there under number one, A, Yahweh, the matchless one. And so before we even get into talking about this idea about God as a bridegroom, okay, it's no secret where I'm going in the message, all right? You've already discovered that. We're going right into this revelation of God as a bridegroom. And so before we even go there and get into the substance of that, we have to just pause for a moment and consider who it is that we're talking about, that we're actually talking about God. We often can have such casual, flippant speech about God, and he can just become a concept, and so we just add things to our God concept. And so, well, neat, okay, now I came to Kansas City and discovered that God's a bridegroom. Neat, so I can just add that to my God concept. But that's not what we're doing at all. We're talking about a person, and we want to encounter a person and the truth about him and what he really is like and who he is, and not just have our concept modified, okay? And so I just like to think about God. I don't do it nearly as often as I should. I think far too much about myself and my circumstances and far too little about God. But when we actually think about God, some of the best things happen. If we would just stop our introspection and our narcissism, and that we would just lift our gaze to behold God. Because the Bible, that's nearly all the Bible talks about, is who he is and what he's like. In just beginning in Genesis, you know, nowhere is Genesis read more than January 1st, when everyone begins their Bible plan, and then by January 15th, it's derailed and in the ditch. But at the beginning of the year, everybody reads Genesis. And when we read Genesis 1, Genesis 1:6 says the most astonishing thing. Right now, does anyone know, I bet a number of people do, where the tallest building in the world is? It's in Dubai. It's in the city of Dubai, and it's about a half a mile tall, about 2,700 feet. And when you look at that building, okay, it took 6 years nearly to complete, and about 7,000 workers to build what relatively is a teeny weeny little building. It's just a half mile tall, and it took 7,000 people 6 years, and we're so impressed with the tallest building in the world. But let's just think for a second about God. Genesis 1:6 says, and he created the stars. He didn't even need a whole day. He did more things on that day. He just needed an afternoon to create the stars in all of their multitude and magnitude. There's no one like him. In Isaiah 40, he says, who will you compare to me? He just lays it out there almost as a taunt. Who are you going to put me in the same category with? He says, I call out all of the stars one by one. I know them by name. He says, I never get tired. That alone, I mean, should just be absolutely staggering to us. That God has never once gotten tired. He never gets weary. 75% of the day we are weary. And God, not even one time in his everlasting existence, has gotten tired. And then he says, I bring princes to nothing. I make them useless. The inhabitants of the world are like grasshoppers bouncing around. That's how glorious he is. Who can you compare to the living God who possesses all things, who reigns over all things? Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. We watch the news and we're so concerned about the UN and the EU and NATO, G20, G8, the leaders of the earth. And God says, I make them useless. In a moment, I breathe on them and they're gone. I raise up kings, I tear them down. Daniel 4, God took the greatest king of that generation, Nebuchadnezzar, and in a moment turned him into an animal. It was effortless. Nebuchadnezzar went from being the greatest king of that generation, it says, to living in a field for 7 years, eating grass like a cow. In a moment, it was effortless. Who's like him? He's so holy. He's so powerful. He's so awesome. To whom will you compare him? He has no rival. He has no equal. He's altogether matchless. He's so holy. In Revelation 4, it describes the scene of God on his throne. And it says there's lightnings and thunderings and noises. Who even knows what that means? John just says there were noises. There's noises and lightning and thunder. In other words, there's a storm all around him. And what is God doing? He's just sitting there. He doesn't even have to do anything. And everything around him is shaking and breaking because of how majestic and awesome he is. And so this is who we're talking about. He's holy and he's awesome. And when we say that in a few moments that God is a bridegroom, we have to make sure that we have at least a little bit of a sense of God and who we're really talking about. And not just a concept that has become common in Western Christianity, but the holy, majestic, matchless, incomparable maker of all things. That's who we're talking about. And there was a time when God took that storm in the book of Revelation that we see in Revelation 4. There was a time when God took that storm and he brought it with him to the earth. There was a time that scripture describes that God drew near to people at a real place on the earth. And that's what Exodus 19 is about. And that's where we're going to start. When God came near in all of his terrible glory, and he brought that storm from his throne with him to the earth. So look at Exodus 19 with me. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. And elsewhere in Exodus 19, it just says plainly, God came down to Mount Sinai. He came down and dwelt upon the top of Mount Sinai to visit his people. So look at number one. There was a time when the holy, matchless Creator drew near. Now we're going to look at what is going to happen here, but we have to at least, again, have a sense of the gravity of this. God made a mountain shake violently, and there's smoke and fire. It says that God spoke audibly. He spoke out loud to the people of Israel who were gathered there, and it was so unbelievably terrifying that they begged Moses that God would not do that again. Do you remember that? It's there in the story. He speaks, and there's such a dread and a terror from hearing the voice of God. And they're like, Moses, you go up, you talk to him. Please don't let him do that again. And this is the one who we're going to see enters into covenant with Israel and says the most profound things about himself. Okay, so there was a time, I read this, when the holy, matchless Creator drew near. God came down to the top of Mount Sinai in order to enter into a covenant with a corporate people for the first time. He had had covenant with individuals before, but never with a corporate people before. And so, of course, there's a lot of meaning to this scene, but I'm just going to focus on one dimension of it, but it's a very important dimension. Look what Jeremiah 2 says. Of course, this is many years later. Jeremiah says, "Cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth as a nation, when they were young as a nation, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness." Now, it might not be clear if you just look at what I have quoted there, but it's very clear from context that God, that Jeremiah, and it's God speaking, is referring to Sinai. That when he's talking about Mount Sinai, when Israel entered into covenant with him and went after him in the wilderness. Look at number two. Astonishingly, God viewed this covenantal pledge that was sealed with blood as his betrothal to Israel. That's what it says in Jeremiah. And not only is that clear from Jeremiah and other portions of the Old Testament, it's clear because while Moses is still on the mountain in Exodus 34, he's still on the top of the mountain, God's talking to him about the stipulations of the covenant. And he says, "Oh, Moses, be careful that you don't intermingle with the other nations, lest your sons be tempted to play the harlot with their gods." To play the harlot? Wait a minute, what's going on here? Immediately, even before Sinai is done, God is saying that the worship of other deities would be spiritual harlotry. And the reason is because from his vantage point, I don't know how much Moses realized or how much the nation of Israel realized, but from God's vantage point, what was happening at Sinai was that he was betrothing Israel to himself through covenant. And he therefore immediately says, any breach of this covenant will be comparable to spiritual harlotry. And so in all of his holiness and all of his terror, God came down and he betrothed himself to Israel. It's absolutely stunning. So look at B, the husband of Israel. Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband." It doesn't get much more explicit than this in thinking about God as a bridegroom. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." He's called the God of the whole earth. Hosea 2:16, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband." And you can see from everything even that we've talked about so far, that's not an innovation. That's not something that is future. It's that Israel in the future will do what they should have always done and call him their husband and no longer call him master. And so I have here under number one, bound inseparably to his covenant with Israel is the self-identification of God as a husband or bridegroom. And in parentheses, you can see a number of references there beyond even what we've looked at so far. And I want to emphasize, it is a prominent theme in the Old Testament. I don't know, of course, there's such a range of people in the room. I have no idea how much you or people who are watching have a familiarity with this truth. But regardless of whether you're really familiar with the language of God as a bridegroom, or whether for some of you this might be a new concept, I hope that all of you will come away feeling like this is thoroughly biblical. That's what I want you to see. And so look at all the verses. Don't worry about the ones that aren't bold. Those are just my words. They're way less important. Look at the words that are in bold. All the scriptures where God reveals himself explicitly and overtly as a bridegroom. And if God did it and it's in the Bible, then we have to reckon with it and deal with it regardless of our familiarity, right? Okay, good. So look at number two. The truth of God as a bridegroom is more than just a description or a characteristic. It is not merely a description of what he is like. It is a revelation of who he is. That's foundational to his identity. I want to say that again. The reality of God as a bridegroom is more than just a characteristic. It's not just saying what God is like. It's saying who he is. There is a vast difference between someone saying, Stephen is nice, and me saying, I am a husband, or I am a father. Does that make sense? Because father and husband, that's who I am. That's part of my identity. That's not just a characteristic that someone might think about me. So God identifies himself in this way, as part of the revelation of his identity. It's fundamental to who he is, and he does it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Okay, look at number three. Furthermore, it's a revelation that originates from God. And this is a little bit of a paradigm shift, but it's really important that we understand this. Husband was not simply a helpful metaphor from human experience that he chose to utilize. God was the one who created the family unit within the structure of society in order to reveal something about himself. And oftentimes when we think about this, we can invert the order. We think of the reality of husband as a human thing, and God just simply uses that to make a picture of himself. And it's the exact opposite. Why? Because God is the creator and the originator of all things, and he's the one who created Adam and Eve, and he's the one who created the family unit and society. And so it's not that God just was like, he found himself in a dilemma. How can I describe myself? So he looks across the nations and the sons of men, and he's like, wow, everybody's getting married. Everybody's pairing off and getting married, and the men are called a husband, and the women are called a bride or wife. He's like, that's perfect. I'll use that to try to communicate what I'm like. No, it's the opposite. From everlasting, this is foundational to who God is. He is a bridegroom, and therefore he created people and the societal structure and the family unit as a reflection of something about him, much like fathers and children. Does that make sense? It's so important to see that this originates with God, and it's not something that people made up and God just thought it was handy. Okay? So look at number two, the divine bridegroom, the New Testament witness of Jesus, the bridegroom. So Ephesians 5, I know you're familiar with this passage at least because you've likely all attended weddings. Okay? And so Ephesians 5 is always read at weddings, along with 1 Corinthians 13. So first, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, this is so powerful. Number one, this reality of Jesus as a bridegroom, as a husband, as married to his people, betrothed to his people. I want to stress under number one, this is not a minor revelation of Jesus in the New Testament. It is incredibly prominent. And you can see a number of passages listed there. We are going to look at some of them, but by no means all of them. It's one of the most prominent revelations of his identity and at the very center of the truth of our covenantal union to Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to understand that, and that it's not just language. What do I mean by our union? At the center of our salvation, much more than salvation being something that happened to us. Scripture actually does not describe salvation in that way primarily. Scripture describes salvation as a person who we are joined to. Not just that God waved his hand and said, you're saved. Salvation is primarily, at the core of it, is union. It's relationship to Jesus. And at the very center of our union, which is at the center of our salvation, is the revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom. Now why? Where do you get that? Okay, well, look with me. Number two, the reason that we are the body of Christ is because we are the bride of Christ. This is so wonderful. And I bet for many of you, you've never thought about it in this light. But all of us are familiar with the body of Christ. We all use that language. But why are we the body? Have you ever asked that question? Why am I the body of Jesus? It's not a mystery. Paul, who uses that language of the body of Christ more than anybody else in the New Testament, actually makes it really clear why we are the body. It's because we are the bride. It's because of the identity of Jesus as the bridegroom and us as those who are betrothed to him that we are the body of Christ. Okay. Now, how many of you believe that you are the body of Christ? Just raise your hand. I don't like raising my hand when people do this to me either, but just go for it, okay? Yeah, it's okay. So you all believe that, right? Then you believe, according to the New Testament, that Jesus is a bridegroom because that is the reason that you are the body of Christ. So just finish the paragraph with me. We are one flesh with him, i.e. his body. That's why we're called the body, is because we're one flesh. And he is the head. Ephesians says that he's the head of the body. Colossians 2 says that he is the head of the body. The reason that we are one flesh with him and the reason that he's the head is because, right there in the second line, because the husband is the head of the wife. Ephesians 5:23 says that. And so Paul is being super clear. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. Paul says that. And so you say, what's that mean? And then he says, I tell you, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The reason that we are his body and of one flesh with him is because we have been betrothed to him. Because we are his bride. And that changes everything related to Jesus as a bridegroom. Because the reality and the revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom, it's not fringe, it's not eccentric. It's basic New Testament doctrine of the church. And the basic fundamental revelation of who Jesus is. And that's why you're joined to him through the incarnation. And that's why you're his people. And that's why you're part of his body. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, just nod a little bit. Awesome. Okay, so look with me at B. The self-revelation of Jesus. Something changes a little bit, or it's a little bit more powerful when we see Jesus himself saying this. It's one thing to have the apostles say it about him. It's different when we see it on the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus knew exactly who he was. Matthew 9, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, and literally there it's the sons of the bridal chamber, meaning those who had come to the wedding, been invited to the wedding, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast. Okay, look at Matthew 22 with me and then I'll comment. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, number one, one of the most glorious implications of the New Testament revelation of Jesus as the bridegroom is how vividly and explicitly it reveals his divinity. When the Old Testament is the starting point, the statements from John, Jesus, and the apostles all serve as potent declarations of the deity of Christ. I really want to stress this. I love Jesus, and one of my favorite things about Jesus, and the only reason that any of us are talking about Jesus right now, is because he is divine. That's what makes us Christians, is that we believe that not just that Jesus was a sinless man, not just that Jesus was the Son of God, not just that Jesus died on a cross to forgive our sins. The reason that we are Christians and that and this pillar of orthodoxy in the historic church is the divinity of Jesus, that we believe he's God and that he's worthy of worship. And the reason that I love, for many reasons, but one of the main reasons that I love this subject of God as a bridegroom is because it is a potent statement of the divinity of Jesus if we are seeing things rightly. And by seeing things rightly, all I mean is going in the order of the Bible, okay? So often we read the New Testament as though it did not come after the Old Testament, as though it can be understood apart from the Old Testament, both of which are terribly wrong. But when we actually read all of the books of the Bible that came before Matthew, the meaning of what Jesus is saying, the power of it is breathtaking when we see it rightly. Because as we've seen just a little bit, I mean 10 minutes, we've looked at the revelation of God as a bridegroom in the Old Testament. But even from that, it should be clear that Jesus is saying something profound in Matthew 9. Already, John the Baptist, John 3, he says, John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, referring clearly to Jesus. And therefore, my joy is in hearing his voice, and this joy is fulfilled. So already at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, John has called himself a friend of the bridegroom. So the disciples of John have a little bit of context for it. But when they heard that, we have to see, when they heard that, that would have been staggering and so confusing. Because based on the Old Testament, only God was the bridegroom. It's one of the central revelations of who he is. It's at the center of his covenant with Israel. No one just went around saying that they were the bridegroom. Even the Messiah, as important as the Messiah was in the Old Testament expectation, the Messiah was not expected to be divine, and the Messiah was not expected to be the bridegroom in relation to Israel as a bride. That was God's position. God was the husband of Israel. He was the one who had covenant and who Israel was bound to. And so all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up and he starts saying, I'm the voice of Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord, Yahweh is coming. Yahweh is coming. Yahweh is coming. And then Jesus shows up and he says, there he is. And everybody's scratching their head like I just did. And they say, wait a minute, John, I thought you were saying God was coming. And he says, I did. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Over and over again, John was saying, Yahweh is coming, Yahweh is coming, Yahweh is coming. And then here's Jesus, who is the Lord. And then John says, and yeah, he's the bridegroom. Because that's who Yahweh was, the bridegroom. So who knows how John's disciples reacted, probably in confusion. They were like the disciples of Jesus. But they come in Matthew 9 and they say, Jesus, what about the whole fasting thing? Why don't your disciples fast? And he answers them with the revelation of himself as a bridegroom. Again, absolutely breathtaking when we're seeing it rightly. An explicit claim of his divinity. He says, I'm the bridegroom. My disciples are the sons of the bridal chamber. In other words, they're the one who I've invited to the wedding. And therefore, how could they be sorrowful and fast when I, the bridegroom of Israel, am here? And again, who knows how the disciples of John reacted, but I know how we should react. And we should react in faith and in awe that Jesus is the divine bridegroom. Just this morning, I read one commentator on this passage, Matthew 9, says it is a higher Christological claim is unimaginable. In other words, Christology just means the knowledge of Jesus. In other words, there's nothing, I mean, that's a staggering statement. There's nothing from the lips of Jesus, this commentator was saying, even John 8, before Abraham was, I am. There's nothing that revealed the divinity of Jesus more potently from his lips than saying that he was the bridegroom. Because of how significant the revelation of the bridegroom was in the Old Testament. Okay, let's talk about the second instance and then we'll move on. Matthew 22. This is Tuesday of Holy Week. We just finished celebrating Easter. This is Tuesday of Holy Week. Everything that Jesus said on this day was really important. It was just 2 days before he would be arrested and begin to give his life on the cross. And everything that he says on Tuesday is very important. And on Tuesday, he talks about his divinity a great deal outside of anything we're looking at. But then two times on Tuesday, one public, one private, he talks about himself as a bridegroom. How significant is that to Jesus? That on the last day of his teaching, twice he says that he is a bridegroom. Matthew 22, publicly, he says, if you want to know what this age and the age to come are about, he says, it's like a king preparing a wedding for his son. Again, who knows what people there thought? We don't have that described most of the time. But we should just have our breath stolen from us that Jesus says this about himself. What do you mean you're the bridegroom? God's the bridegroom. And he says, exactly. That's what I'm trying to communicate through a number of means that you aren't quite getting. But he says, I am the bridegroom. And then Matthew 25, that evening, alone with his disciples, the Olivet Discourse, he tells the parable of the 10 virgins, where again he places himself as the bridegroom and that his people are like virgins waiting for the coming of the bridegroom and the wedding feast. And so two times on the final day of teaching before the crucifixion, Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom, which from the Old Testament is he's saying that he is Yahweh, the God of covenant, who was the bridegroom. Okay, so number two, and then we'll move on. The assertion that anyone besides God himself could make a new covenant with Israel and be called the bridegroom who rightfully possessed the bride is totally foreign to the Old Testament. And I have Jeremiah 31 there. Jeremiah 31 is one of the main places where the new covenant is prophesied. And in Jeremiah 31, it says, in that day, I will make a new covenant with you in basically replacing the covenant that you made with me out of Egypt that you broke. And then hear this. God says this. You can look it up. Even though I was a husband to you, in the very context of the old covenant and the promise of the new in Jeremiah 31, he says he identifies himself as a husband. And then Jesus sits down at the Last Supper and he makes a new covenant with a remnant of Israel. No one did that. You couldn't just go around making covenants with Israel. Only God made covenant. And only the husband of Israel made covenant. And the reason that Jesus could do that was because he was divine. All right, so number three, the glory of the bridegroom God. So we've talked now about who the bridegroom is. Look with me at the bottom. But we haven't talked about the significance of it yet. What facet of the glory of God is seen through his identity as a bridegroom? So as I said, the title of this session is The Glory of the Bridegroom God. So that was basically introduction in identifying who the bridegroom is. Who are we talking about in the Old and New Testament? And so now for the remainder of our time, on the second page, we're going to talk about what does it mean that God's a bridegroom? What does Scripture point to? What facet of his glory is seen through this? So I have here at the top of page two, there's several major truths that are tied to this revelation. And among the very top would be his joy and his love. And if time permitted, it would just be wonderful to talk about those things. In no way am I minimizing or diminishing that, because they are really important themes on this subject, his love and his joy or his gladness. But I say here, The primary truth displayed through this revelation is his jealousy or his desire. That's what I want to focus on. That the glory of the bridegroom God is not only, please don't go there, not only, but scripture points to the primary truth being his jealousy, divine jealousy. And it's from that burning center that his delight and his gladness flow. So look at Proverbs 6. Jealousy is a husband's fury, and therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. So look at number one, possession and devotion. The truth that corresponded to God being a husband or the bridegroom was his exclusive possession of the house of Jacob. Now, I would encourage you to look those passages up on your own so that this is more real to you, okay? But here's what I'm saying. I want to go back just for a moment to Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, it says something profound. It says, God says very clearly, he says, all the earth is mine. But if you enter into covenant with me, you will be my special treasure or my treasured possession. Now, what does that mean? Because if everybody in the whole earth is God's, and they are, God owns every single human being on the planet. He possesses them because he created them and he sustains them. He holds their breath in his hand. Everyone, even the most hardened, agnostic, hater of God, they are owned by God. All of the nations are his. Everything in the heavens and the earth belong to him. So what does it mean when God says, I will possess you, or you will be my treasured possession? What does that mean? Well, it's not coincidence that we're talking about this, because it means that they would be betrothed to him. That's what it means. And that's why it says it in Exodus 19 in the context of God betrothing Israel to himself. Because here's the thing. Though God possesses all of the nations, most of, aside from his people, aside from a remnant, he does not have an inheritance from the nations. God does not have an inheritance in the people who hate him. He owns them, but they are not his in the sense that he bought them and redeemed them and has now an inheritance in them. And that's what he's saying about Israel. So finish reading this paragraph with me. Number one, God fiercely desired and demanded from those who were his exclusive possession. God fiercely desired and demanded wholehearted love, the unreserved obedience, the exclusive adoration of those whom he was betrothed through to whom he was betrothed through covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require? And so he desires it, but he also requires it. We're going to return to that in just a minute. God required it. He demanded it. It was not just a desire, though it was. He demanded it from those who were betrothed to him. He says, what does God require but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, in other words, to obey him, to love him and to worship him with all of your heart and your soul, and we can finish it, your mind and your strength. So, in looking at this idea of jealousy and that being the at the center of the glory of God as a bridegroom, it has to start with the truth that for those who had been in covenant with God or been betrothed to him, they became his exclusive possession. They belonged to him. He owned them. They were his, meaning he had an inheritance in them because he had redeemed them. And now they had said yes to him. And so based on that, God now gets really intense, and he says, from you who are mine, I own you, you belong to me, you are my special treasure, I desire and require everything. We all know the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus quotes in Mark 12:36. But it's that, and then in Deuteronomy 10, he goes bigger, and he says, I require that you obey me with everything, that you love me with everything, that you fear me with everything, and that you worship me with everything. That's what I require of those who belong to me, because I own you. And that ownership, if we don't understand that, we can't understand his jealousy. And that ownership is originating in his identity as a bridegroom. Okay, so look at the fire of God's jealousy. These passages are so strong. Exodus 34. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and cause your sons to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. Do you see that? That he identifies idolatry with spiritual harlotry. And he says, I am jealous. My name is jealous. Do not do that. And then look at the second passage, Deuteronomy 4. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. And then look at this, what he says. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Again, this is the Lord revealing this about himself, that his name is jealous, that he is jealous, and it's all based in the reality of covenant, which is based in the identity of him as a bridegroom, the husband of Israel. Look at A. This truth can also be translated as God's zeal. So, for example, in Zechariah 8, some translations will say, related to Jerusalem, they will say, I am zealous for you with great zeal. Or other translations will say, I am jealous with you with great jealousy. And so the idea of the zeal of God and the jealousy of God, it's the same Hebrew word. It's the same reality. Isaiah 9, after the prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so it's this reality of his deep jealousy or zeal that we're staring at right now. And I want to say it transcends emotion. It transcends just being an emotion. It is a holy, divine passion that stands at the very center of his covenantal identity and name. Look at Song of Songs 8:6. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy, same word, is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire. The very flame of the Lord, literally the flame of Yah. Look at B. Consuming, unquenchable fire is the physical reality that most closely represents this interior reality in the divine heart. This could be extremely positive for his people when they were faithful, or extremely negative if they were rebellious. But the point is that it's always severe. In Zephaniah 1:18 and then Zephaniah 3:8, it says the fire of God's jealousy is going to consume the whole earth at the day of the Lord. It actually says that. The fire of God's jealousy is going to consume the whole earth in the day of God. And the only thing, I mean, how intense is this? And this is where we want to stay, and then we're going to apply it to Jesus, and this is where we're going to end, because this is the central point that I want to communicate related to God as a bridegroom, is his severity or his intensity as expressed through his jealousy revealed in Scripture. How intense is this when the only thing that God can use as an analogy is consuming, unquenchable fire? What's fire like? It's hot and it leaves nothing untouched. In other words, it never stops. It consumes everything as long as there is something to consume. In Ezekiel 1, he sees a raging whirlwind of fire engulfing itself coming toward him. And God, that he met with God and encountered God. His jealousy is like a consuming fire. And that could be really, really positive for Israel if they were faithful to him. But it could be really, really negative if they weren't. But either way, the point is that this revelation of God as a bridegroom reveals that in either case, he is not passive. He is intense and severe. In Joshua 24:19, in Joshua 24:19, they come out of the promised land. And it's the same passage. People have it in their living room all the time. Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But we don't usually have what happens next on the wall in the living room. Because Israel says, "Oh, we're going to serve the Lord too. Far be it from us to serve other gods." And Joshua says, "You can't serve him. You don't know what you're doing." He says, God is holy and he is a consuming fire. You can't serve him. And they say, no, we can, we will. And it actually says that they were faithful. That entire generation who came out with Joshua was faithful to the Lord. But Joshua says, you don't know what he's like. You don't know how intense he is. Don't take it lightly when you enter into covenant with him, because he will consume you in his anger if you breach your covenant with him, because his name is jealous, because he's a bridegroom. So don't take it lightly, O sons of Israel. And they didn't, and they served him for all of their days. And I have here under the next paragraph, the intensity of God. I wish that we had more time to talk about this, but I just want to point it to your attention. Ezekiel 6:9, look at what God says. "Because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols." God says that God, we're talking about God, and he is so jealous over his people that he says, when they played the harlot with idols, it crushed my heart. Hosea 11, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me." The New King James says, churns. "My heart churns within me, and all of my compassions are kindled." And probably nowhere is the language more intense and explicit than in Jeremiah 2 and 3 and in Hosea 1 through 3. And we obviously aren't going to look at those. We don't have time. But in those two sections, Jeremiah 2 and 3 and Hosea 1 through 3, God opens up his heart and he speaks and he pleads as a husband to Israel in their spiritual adultery. In Jeremiah, he says, "Oh, the dread of me is not in you. You exchanged me, your glory, for broken cisterns, and the dread of me was not in you. And so you played the harlot." And God says this, and this language might make us uncomfortable, but who cares? It's in the Bible. So let's deal with it, okay? God says this. He says, "Israel, you were like a wild donkey in heat who went up to every high hill and played the whore with the idols of the other gods around you." And he says, "Was I a wilderness to you, O Israel, that you would desert me? How can a bride forget her attire? But Israel has forgotten me days without number." He says, "Oh Israel, you were treacherous with me. You dealt treacherously with me. I was a bridegroom to you, and yet you played the harlot." And yet he still says, "Return. Just return and acknowledge your transgression, and I'll forgive you and bring you back and reconcile to me to yourself." But he says they were not willing. Okay, look at the final section. The burning heart of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, "I am jealous for you." This is Paul, of course. "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure or chaste virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Okay, now, there's so many things going on in this passage. I'm just going to try to highlight a couple of them. The first is the bridegroom and the bride. Of course, as we've already seen, Jesus is this divine bridegroom whose heart is displayed in the pages of the Old Testament. And he is filled with fervent desire and jealousy for his people. There are a number of passages that communicate this. I'll just mention two. I wish that we could talk about this more. It's really the point. But that one is in John 2. Jesus cleanses. He's just been at a wedding in Cana. His first miracle was at a wedding. It wasn't public because it wasn't before the nation, but it was his first sign. He's at a wedding. And then the next thing he does is he goes to Passover, which celebrated when Israel entered into covenant with God at Sinai. And then he goes in and he cleanses the temple. In Jewish tradition, the temple was called the bridal chambers because that was where Israel met with their husband, Yahweh. The temple and the tabernacle were called the bridal chambers. And so immediately after after being at a wedding, doing the sign, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, confronts the leadership, and cleanses the temple. And then what does it say? What do the disciples say? Oh, and they remembered Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house consumes me. Jesus was the embodiment of consuming jealousy. Same word in Hebrew that we've been looking at, jealousy or zeal. So Jesus immediately, the bridegroom, first thing in his ministry, he enters into the temple consumed with the very jealousy of God because he is God, because he was the husband of Israel, and he cleanses the temple. Zeal was consuming him. One other instance, because it's from the lips of Jesus. The Passover, again, 2 years later. Jesus sits down, Luke 22:15. What does he say? With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you. John 17:24, the night before the crucifixion. Father, I desire that those whom you've given me would be with me where I am. Jesus is passionate. He is filled with the very flame of God, with the very jealousy of God, because he is God. It's in his divine heart. He is consumed with zeal and has so much passion and jealousy over his people. And let's keep reading. This is who Jesus is, and so what must we do? We are called to embrace, just like Paul says, a radical singularity and purity of devotion to him. And I want you to see this. In the version that I have quoted, it says that Paul says, I fear you've been moved from the simplicity of devotion. That's not wrong, but the word doesn't, the contrast isn't with complexity. The Greek word means fidelity, or it's the opposite of being divided or duplicitous. So the point is not simple versus complex, like we just need a simple faith. The point is a singularity of devotion versus a double-mindedness or a unfaithful devotion to him. Does that make sense? So it's going against duplicity. Paul's saying, I want you to have a singularity of devotion to him. As your bridegroom, as the one husband to whom you've been betrothed. So what does that mean? Number two, we are to offer him the totality of our allegiance, our attention, our affection, our adoration, and our anticipation. I'm kind of dorky like that. I just like A's. You know, it's kind of nice when they all start with A. But so that's why I did it that way. But it's all true. It's all biblical. Okay? Our allegiance, our loyalty, our attention, our affections, our adoration and our worship, and our anticipation, our hope. He will have a bride that is mature, fully given to love, fully given in love to him, and ready for the wedding. Revelation 19:7, the bride has made herself ready. Okay, I'll talk about that again in a moment. So Jesus is this jealous bridegroom. who we've been looking at in Old and New Testament. Jesus is Yahweh, the jealous bridegroom over his people. His people belong to him, and he possesses them over and over again in the New Testament. It says, Paul says, don't you know that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Even your body doesn't belong to you. Jesus owns you. He paid for you. You are his special possession. You belong to him because you've been betrothed to him. Do you not know that you are not your own? Because he owns us and possesses us as a jealous husband. And we are to respond to him with a totality of devotion, a singularity of devotion. So look at B, what else is going on in this passage, and then we'll close. The apostles, John, I mentioned this, John 3, John the Baptist called himself the friend of the bridegroom. So the apostles viewed their ministry as bondservants of the Lord Jesus and friends of the bridegroom. Paul's description of his relationship to the church in Corinth and its Old Testament counterpart or parallel picture is simply staggering. Okay, so first thing before we get to that, you have to see this. In 2 Corinthians 11, when he says, I am jealous with you with a godly jealousy, that does not mean it. Godly there is not an adjective. It's not Paul saying, I'm jealous, and it's not carnal, it's godly. Like we use the word godly. That's not what the Greek means. It means that Paul's saying, I am jealous for you with God's own jealousy. In other words, godly is not an adjective. It's where the jealousy is originating from. Some translations actually render 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous for you with divine jealousy. So Paul was caught up in the very jealousy, in that consuming fire of God himself and his jealousy over his people. That's the first thing. That's where Paul is acting out of. And then look at the picture from, this is just stunning to me, Numbers 25. What's going on in 30 seconds in Numbers 25 is that Israel, it says Numbers 25, 1, played the harlot with the gods of Moab. And it's so intense, that spiritual harlotry, that God commands Moses, he says, take all the leaders of the rebellion and kill them in broad daylight before the nation, so that my anger would be turned back. So they in broad daylight, they kill all of the leaders of Israel who had partaken of that rebellion, which was spiritual harlotry. And then while they're still weeping, someone from Israel came with a Moabite woman. And the point wasn't the Moabite woman. The point was the idols that she brought with her and the corruption of the sanctity of devotion and the singularity of devotion of Israel. And so someone brought a Moabite woman into the camp while everyone was still weeping. And it says Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, saw it. And he took a spear and he cut them through with the spear and killed them there on the spot in the tent. And then what does God say about it? Phinehas has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. This is stunning because Paul is using the same language to describe his care for the church, who is the bride of the divine bridegroom, Jesus. And he's saying, I am jealous with divine jealousy. And I have no idea, was Paul thinking about Phinehas? I don't know. But it's the same language that Paul is jealous with divine jealousy over the church. And then he puts himself in the position of a father. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, to the church in Corinth, he says, you have many, many teachers, but not many fathers.
He says, I have become a father to you by the gospel. And Paul is using the metaphor of a father because once a bride was betrothed, it was the father's responsibility to ensure the purity and sanctity of the virgin before the consummation of the wedding. And so Paul's saying, he's speaking as a father to the church in Corinth and as a friend of bridegroom Jesus, and he's saying, I am jealous for you with the very flame of God that you would have a singularity and a purity of devotion to Jesus, because the apostles understood themselves in their ministry as friends of the bridegroom who were stewarding the betrothal until the day of the Lord Jesus when his wedding came. And so Paul says, like a father, I am jealous that the husband who I betrothed you to would have a chaste virgin at the day of the Lord, that you would be blameless at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, as he says over and over again. That is stunning that the Apostle Paul is describing and framing his apostolic ministry in that light. And so what's the application? Okay, were Moabites sneaking into Corinth? No, of course not. Where's the parallel? Paul says it in the verse. I don't have it on here, but he says it immediately after. He says, there are some who are coming and preaching to you another Jesus. And I am afraid that you are being corrupted from a singularity of devotion to the one husband that I betrothed you with. What does it mean, another Jesus? They weren't saying like Paul says Jesus was from Nazareth. I'm saying like Jesus was from Cana. Okay, they weren't talking about a totally different Jesus. Paul was saying they're talking about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. But the point was, their presentation of him was not consistent with what Paul's was. It wasn't based and grounded in the apostolic revelation of the Lord Jesus. It was skewed, subtly perverted, and the hearts of the Corinthians were being allured and seduced by false views of who Jesus is. And Paul was saying, I am jealous that Jesus would have his inheritance in you and that would not happen. James 4, James calls friendship with the world, what does he call it? Adultery. He says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? That you make yourself his enemy when you play the harlot with the love of the world. So look at number two. Worship team, you can come up. The forerunner. Okay, we often at IHOP KC in our community, John the Baptist is called the forerunner. But like long in church tradition, he's been called the forerunner. And he was also the friend of the bridegroom. So this reality of the friend of the bridegroom and the forerunner go hand in hand with John the Baptist. The forerunner stands as an emissary of the jealous heart of Jesus and fights to apprehend the affections of his people that he alone is worthy of. The day of his wedding is in the heart of Jesus, and he demands wholehearted devotion to himself. Through pleading proclamation of the enthralling beauty of Christ, forerunners seek to conquer the deepest sentiments of the bride for the surpassing worth of the Lamb. Go ahead and stand.